Y'all have been very kind to me. I appreciate the encouragement that you've been, and I appreciate your kind words. Enjoyed conversing with nearly all of you. Enjoyed talking theology with some of you. It's really fun for me to discuss the intricacies of Scripture and how best to understand them and apply them. That's very, very enjoyable. And thank you for receiving well this ministry from the book of Philippians. I enjoy this book very much. I went to do a week-long conference at Camp Berea up in Newfoundland Lake, New Hampshire, with senior citizens, and they too are responding well to the Philippian letter, and I was thinking like, wow, this is really good, until they told me that the guy last year, the previous speaker the year before, had spoken on Job, and he said, "We got so depressed last year through Job, such a breath of fresh air to read Philippians." And it's true, I tend to read Philippians a little more often than I read Job. In the sense that this is such an encouraging book. It has much of my favorite verses in all of Scripture. And I hope that you do not tire of, again, looking at such a fine book as Paul winds down the letter. You know, as I said from the first night, that the particular occasion for the writing of this letter was that Epaphroditus was now well and ready to return back to Philippi. And since he had carried a gift from the Philippians to Paul, it was time now for Paul to write a thank you note for the gift that they had sent him. He made quick mention of that gift back in the beginning of the book when he spoke of how that made them ones who were in participation or fellowship in the gospel for these past 10 years of their relationship together. And he says that the work that God has begun in them, he will continue to perfect until the day of Christ. But he's not said much about the financial condition of the Philippians until the letter is now at its very close. And we learn much about our proper attitude towards God's provision for us as we listen to Paul's description of his gratitude for this gift and how it can bless the Philippians. We have a tendency not to talk about money at all in our movement because we are very well aware that there have been many Christian ministries and many ministers who abuse the gospel for financial gain. And that's not a new idea, as a matter of fact. And in fact, in the Corinthian letter, Paul mentions the fact that he's not going to be like those other people that go around peddling the gospel specifically to try to gain financial advantage. Paul's method was not to receive financial support from those to whom he was ministering. So we read in the Corinthian letter, for example, that he hopes that they're not angry at him. And he says, I hope you don't in any way feel slighted, but the whole reason I took no money from you is because that's the way I do it. And besides, he says, I think you are a little too immature to have supported me because you might have thought you in some way contributed to your salvation. I didn't want any of that. And so he says, I'm supported by previous churches to whom I used to minister as I've gone out now and done pioneer work among you. At one point in the second letters of the Corinthians, he even says, I robbed other churches to serve you. And you're not nearly as appreciative as you ought to be for those who supported me in this ministry. When Paul left Macedonia, the province where Philippi is located, and went down to Thessalonica, most of the previous churches to whom he ministered forgot about him. And we have that tendency too. Sometimes we'll support a missionary when he comes and speaks to us, give him a gift of fellowship, send him on his way, be warm and filled, and then we forget about him when he's out on the field. And in Thessalonica, many of the churches to whom Paul had ministered forgot about him. And he writes back to the Philippians and mentions that they were very kind to have remembered him more than once. And Paul tried as much as he could to remain full-time in the ministry and to concentrate all of his life and effort in evangelism and church planting. But there were times where for reasons that are a little hard for us to understand, the churches weren't always supporting him, and he had to go back to sewing tents. In fact, when he showed up in Corinth, that's what he had to do first. Sometimes he lost sleep in order to do that. We read in the Thessalonian epistles and how he worked night and day so as not to be a burden to the Thessalonians. He had to both earn his living and also preach the gospel. But thankfully, the Lord most often saw fit to continue to sustain him in such a way that he could give his entire life in ministry to those people. Paul teaches us in 1 Corinthians 9 that it's good and right for us to support workers in that way. And though a worker might choose to do something slightly differently, he says the worker is worthy of his hire, his wages, and he encourages us to support workers in the ministry. It's with this background, then, I read to you Paul's thank you note at the end of this letter, and I want you to notice his attitude toward the ebb and flow of these gifts, because they did not reach him in such a way that he had a constant stream of money. He was humbled by the fact that sometimes he had more than he needed, and sometimes, from a human perspective, he didn't have enough. And yet he was not depending on his circumstances for his joy. As he taught the Philippians, his joy was independent of circumstances and completely dependent on the goodness of God. Let's read from Philippians chapter 4, beginning with verse 10. But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last you've revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. And you yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel after I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even at Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit, which increases to your account. But I've received everything in full, and have an abundance. I'm amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you've sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. It's a tremendous blessing to have the honor of sharing what the Lord has entrusted to us financially in Christian ministry. And Paul in no way wants the Philippians to be robbed of the joy of participating in this gospel outreach. The frustrating circumstances is that they are so poor. They're not quite as bad as the widow who gave her last mite in the gospel story, but they truly cannot afford to give. And the reason why, from time to time in these last 10 years, they have stopped giving to him is because truly they had no ability to give. But the test of their love for Paul and their interest in the spread of the gospel was that when they came back into funds again, they revived their concern. I have extremely poor college students there at the college who are just scraping along trying to buy books, and some of them struggling even to buy laundry detergent to wash their clothes. That's when you see them start to wear white shirts and ties to class. You know, you're out of laundry, I can tell. But what's interesting about these young people is that they learn to give even when they're poor. And the Philippians were that way. They long to give. When Paul went around the various churches and encouraged them to help the saints in Jerusalem, what's interesting is that he never mentioned that project to the Philippians. But he mentioned it to the other churches in the region. They eventually found out and begged him with much entreaty for the privilege of sharing in that campaign to minister to the starving saints in Jerusalem. People looking to invest their funds in order to encourage the saints. That's a rare commodity among people today. We have grown to be so selfish with our funds, so addicted to a comfortable lifestyle, that we find it very difficult to part with what the Lord has entrusted to us. Money is really just neutral. It's neither good nor bad. But we're one to love money It's the root of all sorts of evil, and many people have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many a pang because of their love for money. And so Paul taught his cohort Timothy to teach those who are rich in this present world to be generous and ready to share, to use their riches to do good work, to advance the cause of the kingdom of God. But the delicate situation in thanking the Philippians is they really can't even afford to give this dime. And so Paul wants to say thank you, and he wants to say, I've appreciated what you've given. But in some sense, he wants to say to them, you've given enough. You don't need to give any more. That's true honesty. Somehow I've gotten on the mailing list of nearly every parachurch organization in the entire United States, and I constantly get an inflow of people asking for money. I'm trying to think of the last time I received a letter in which they said, we are amply supplied. We have no need. Do not send money this month. I think I would actually send them money that month just because I would say, there are some honest folks. Some people who would say, we're amply supplied. Paul, very gently, thanks them for the gift, talks about the ministry that's been in their lives, but says, folks, I'm amply supplied. I've got what I need. The Lord has met my need. Now, what's amazing about what Paul calls need in this section, because it's different from what I would call need, because Paul says there were times in the ebb and flow of funds and the frustration of trying to sew tents and work at night so he could preach during the day, that there were times where he actually went hungry. I've been a commended worker since 1983, and I, too, received gifts of fellowship from individuals, and it's been an ebb and flow as well. But I have never in my entire life missed a meal because I could not afford to eat. Never once. But the Apostle Paul did. And yet he says that God has always met his needs. And I say, how can you miss meals and say that God has always met your needs? Well, he's alive, isn't he? I think, you know, when I realize that I'm getting close to being middle-aged, I'm only 44, so that doesn't mean I'm really middle-aged yet, but since I'm getting close to being middle-aged, I now realize that whereas I used to be skinny-kinny, I'm no longer that way, and that I could afford to miss a meal, and it wouldn't hurt me at all. In fact, the Lord may want to stretch our faith from time to time and allow the brook to dry up, and allow us only to have ravens carrying food to us, or put us under the care of a widow who's starving to death, as he did with Elijah. God, from time to time, will seek to stretch our faith. One dear couple that loves us so much came to our house for dinner, and they snuck a peek in our freezer and saw no meat at all. And they thought, well, these poor kids must be starving. They bought a whole side of beef, and cut it up and gave us a substantial portion of that, filled our entire freezer with meat. The case was is that I actually like ice cream a lot, and you know, freezers are only so big, and how much ice cream can you fit? And we just went to the store more often to get fresh meat as opposed to storing it in the freezer, freezing it. And hence, it wasn't that we were penniless and without the ability to feed our kids meat. It was just that back then, before my cholesterol was this high, I ate ice cream nearly every day. You know, the Lord will meet our needs, and he'll do so in the most creative of ways. And the question is, will we be able to trust him and remain encouraged by him, even though he'd be willing to stretch us? I read here of how he's learned the secret of being content in whatever circumstances he finds himself. He says in verse 12, I know how to get along with humble means. I wonder if that's true of any of us these days anymore. Those of you that run the camp here, are anybody today these days glad to have the humble cabin? Or is everyone expecting facilities even better than they have back home? Most of us aren't willing to live humbly, to eat humbly, that go without much at all. In the town that I live in, Dubuque, half of the homes in Dubuque were built before World War II, and so consequently, many of them have no garage at all, or at the most, one-car garages. And that seems strange from the neighborhood that I grew up in Southern California, because it was a bustling area, and you could count the wells of the people by the number of spaces they had in their garages. To see a city full of one-car garages reminds me of a simpler day when families could afford only one car. Young couples these days, even though they're just starting out, they have to have a car for each of them. In a family like mine, you should have a car for every driver in the family, right? So not just one for Mom and one for Dad, but one for Christy, one for Stephen. You would need a car for everyone who could drive. We're not simple anymore. To get married, you're not allowed to have hand-me-down furniture like you probably did and I did. Everybody's got to go out and buy a brand new bedroom set. Everyone has to have a microwave. You couldn't possibly live in America today without a microwave, could you? And a VCR. I can remember, and I tell my daughter this, I can remember before the VCR. It wasn't invented until 1975. I didn't have one until 1983. Honey, you were born the year that the VCR first came into our home. My kids can't imagine such a thing. When we watch broadcast TV, which is kind of rare these days, but when we watch broadcast TV, sometimes my little kids will say, Daddy, back it up. And I'll go, you can't back it up. It's live. Well, now you actually can. They even have devices now where it writes it to the hard drive. You can go to the bathroom or the kitchen, come back and play it right from where you started. There are so many conveniences in life. It's all so complicated, and we have to have it all. It used to be where if you were in a home that might have a TV, they'd have one television set. Now you can walk from room to room to room to room, and there's a television set in every room. I stayed with my sister out in California for vacation. We got the guest bedroom, and I noticed that was the only room in the house that didn't have a television set. Well, even the kitchen had a television set, but the guest bedroom didn't. It's because no one usually lived there. But every other room, including all the kids' rooms, every room in the house had a TV except for the guest bedroom. We're rich in convenience. Could we ever say what Paul said? Could we ever say what Paul said? I've learned the secret of being content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means. Could any of us say that? Maybe we ought to have the difficulty of just not having enough sometimes. One of my favorite preachers is Chuck Swindoll, and he said, all of us ought to be humble enough to have to go to the banker and say, I just can't pay. Can you give me some grace? He says that is the most beautiful lesson of what it means to come to God completely helpless and saying, I can't do it. I cannot pay. Would you give me grace? But we can't imagine such a thing. Bankruptcy is so easy these days. Rather than grace, we just say, I quit. Why can't we learn to be content in humble circumstances? God wishes to stretch us, even his best missionary. He's not going to make it easy on him all the time. He's going to make life difficult for him on purpose because it makes him a better person. The same with you and me. If God gave us enough to cause us to always be comfortable, we wouldn't develop spiritually. God is far more concerned about our spiritual development than he is about our personal comfort, which is more important. My father was a metallurgical engineer, and he told me about steel since he worked his whole life with it. And he said, to actually make steel better, you need to bend it and stretch it in the cooling process. He says it actually changes molecularly. He was in charge of quality control, and he would actually investigate the steel microscopically. And he says, if you bend it, if you stretch it, if you stress it during the cooling process, its molecular structure changes so that it becomes better, stronger, more resilient than it would have had you left it alone. Is that true of us? If God were to bend us, stretch us, stress us, test us, would we become better from having gone through it? I think one of the means in which God stresses us is through financial difficulty. counselors tell us it's one of the number one problems in marriages, is people fight about money. I don't care how much money you have, it still can be stressful. I used to sell Fuller Brush door to door, and people I was selling to were way better off than I was, and yet when I'd come back to deliver the goods and collect the money, sometimes they'd have to say, you're going to have to wait till payday. And I'd think like, oh, look at this house. How can you say that you're living right to the edge, right to the point where you couldn't write me a check right now that wouldn't bounce? It's amazing to me how, regardless of how much you have, you borrow and borrow and borrow to the point where you have not enough. What is Paul's secret? What did he learn? Let's read on. He says in verse 12, I know how to get along with humble means. I know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of being filled and of going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. What was that secret? How was it that he was able to handle the ebb and flow so well that he could go on in service to the Lord without it ruining him? Some people would actually say, Lord, don't let them be rich. It will destroy them. How could he have too much at times, not enough at other times, and have it not ruin him? The answer is in verse 13. The secret that he speaks of is his dependence upon God, because he is not living his life in his own strength, for his own glory, for his own pursuit. He lives his entire life in service for God, accomplishing God's program, God's way, and it's not about him. When he takes his eyes off of himself and off of his own comfort, if he's willing to roll with the punches and the difficulties in life, if he's willing to say, it's not about me, it's about God. And it's about the service of God, and it's about the promotion of the gospel, it's about taking the gospel to new people who've not heard, and planting new churches in new regions, even among the Gentiles, then he says, my dependence is not on myself, but on him. And hence, one of all of our favorite verses is given, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. The secret for contentment is not to do it in your own strength, not to do it for yourself or for your own glory. The secret is to do it in the power of God. And hence, if God says, I'm going to stretch you this month. I'm not going to give you enough money to pay your bills. Can we handle it? Can we know that he still loves us? Are we willing to go on and serve him anyway? It's necessary for us to do so. Elijah was going to be used by God to demonstrate to the people that the prophets of Baal were fakes. In fact, he was going to end up going one-to-one against 450 prophets of Baal. Was he ready for it yet? No. He needed to sit by a stream for a long time after having called for no rain and watch that brook dry up. Day by day, as the brook goes less and less and less, as these ravens, the kind of birds that would normally leave their own young, are bringing in the food to eat, he became more and more and more dependent upon God. When eventually it dries up, he's not worried. He knows God's going to have a plan for him. And yet God says, go to Queen Jezebel's backyard. That's where I'm sending you. I know you're hiding from her up here. I want you to go to her hometown and live there. And I have a widow there that's going to care for you. Now, that doesn't make any logical sense to me at all. Because if anyone's going to starve during a famine like this, it's going to be a widow. And sure enough, when he shows up on the scene, she's gathering sticks for their last meal until she and her son die. I suppose Elijah could have said to himself, God's not providing for me very well. But in faith, he was stretched and believed God and went on to live with her and continued to be prepared for that day on Mount Carmel. And I suggest to all of us, and I suggest even to myself, that if God were to stretch us in difficulty, he does so for his purposes in training us to be the servant he wants us to be. The secret of both the hard times and the easier times is to know it's not about us. It's about him and his program and the task that he set before us. And it's about living in his strength. the context here is not about winning athletic events. I can do all things through him who strengthens me, and therefore I can outrun all of my opponents. It's not that. This verse is all about accepting the task the Lord has given us and the work that he's in charge to us, in doing it in the power of the Spirit, trusting him to meet the need. God will never ask me to do anything without empowering me to do it. Every task that he sets before me, he will empower me to do it. As I said earlier in a previous message, my life changed now that I've become president of a college. That means there's a lot more stress, a lot more difficulty, a lot harder things. But does that mean that God is not going to empower me to do it? Not at all. It means that if there are greater challenges, there is greater empowerment. If I do not allow my eyes to fall on myself and say it's all about me, but instead if I continue to realize it's all about him and it's all about his program and his task, and hence I can be empowered to do the task that he's set before me. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well to share in my affliction, he says. I don't want to give you the impression I didn't want you to send this gift. And you yourselves also know, Philippians, that the first preaching of the gospel after I departed from Macedonia, the province therefrom, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. Again, the word translated shared there in my version is actually the word for fellowship. It's a technical term in the New Testament to refer to how financial gifts are a sharing in common so that you become a partner, a fellow worker in this ministry. You could translate it, no church fellowshipped with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. You remembered me when the rest did not. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my need. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. That sounds like funny books to me. How could God cause a person to give money away and it come back to them as profit? Now, don't listen to these televangelists who say, you know, you put a little seed money in here. In other words, line my pockets and I promise God will make you rich. That's not what he's after here at all. But he's saying is that God's blessing in the lives of the Philippians, as they have been faithful to give even beyond what we would normally consider proper and possible, they gave beyond their ability to give. He says, more important than any blessing this has been to me because I've received the gift is the profit which increases to your account. When I was but a teenager in high school, I would do odd jobs here and there to earn a little extra money, and I did have an allowance if I did my chores around the house, but I didn't have a whole lot of money. I wanted to go to summer camp, and thankfully my parents would pay my way. So back then it was only $45 for a week of camp, and seemed like a lot of money, but they were willing to send me. But there was another fellow in our youth group who at 16 years of age was pushed out of his home by his parents. They set him out and said, you're on your own, you're old enough to take care of yourself, we don't want you anymore. And he ended up in our church. And I asked him if he was going to camp, and he said, I can't, I don't have enough money. And I looked in my wallet and I had a $20 bill, which was almost halfway to the $45, and I handed him the $20 bill and I said, if I give you this, do you think that could help you go? And he said, I think I could do it. He ended up going to camp that week, and on Friday night when we had that fireside service that so many camps do and people stand up and talk about what has happened that week, he got up and shared what a blessing that week had been to him in camp. You know, as I think back over all the years and all the gifts I've ever given, that $20 of a high schooler investing in the life of a friend of mine going to camp was some of the best money I have ever invested in my life. And I think of how the profit that increases to my account from having given away those $20 is a profit knowing that it was invested for the spiritual benefit of a brother who needed it. And the Lord graciously encourages and strengthens us as we see the investment of the funds that we give in the Lord's work, as it encourages us to see God multiply that investment. Paul says, I've received everything in full. In other words, Epaphroditus didn't spend half of it on the way. I have an abundance. You don't need to send me another gift. I'm amply supplied, having received from your messenger, Epaphroditus, what you've sent. And he says, that gift is just like one of those Old Testament sacrifices. It's a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. Money that was neutral has become a spiritual service and sacrifice to God. It has taken on a sense of holiness, and it's been blessed by God in service for him. But the question still remains, what about those poor Philippians? They couldn't afford to give. What in the world are they giving for? Can they outgive God? I think of that widow who gave that mite. Shouldn't she have kept it and tried to feed her kids? Can we outgive God? But there's a principle here, that God wishes to protect his people as they give generously. And so Paul writes to them and says, my God shall supply all your needs in accordance with his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. He says, you Philippians need not worry. God will care for you. Just as you respond positively to the prompting of the Holy Spirit to remember me in this circumstance, and you've blessed me by sending this gift, so God will minister to your needs. Just as I have ridden a roller coaster of financial support, you may ride roller coasters of your personal funds, but God will protect you. Jesus said, let's not worry about clothing or housing. Your Father knows you have these needs. He says, look at nature and how God protects the flowers and the grass and the birds. Can't your Father protect you? He says, seek first my kingdom and the righteousness of which I speak, and all these things shall be added unto you. My God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Now, needs might not be a shiny new red bicycle for Christmas. I can remember when my dad on Christmas Eve went down to the basement and repainted an old hand-me-down bicycle bright red and gave it to me Christmas morning. And you know, I never cared whether it was new or not. I just loved that little red bicycle. It didn't matter one bit. All of our needs will be met in proportion to the riches that God has in glory in Christ Jesus. I mentioned earlier Harry Ironside and what an encouragement he is to me in my life. He was on the board of Dallas Theological Seminary. He lived up in Wheaton and traveled down many times to Dallas to serve with Lewis Berry Chafer, the founder of the seminary, and encourage him. And there was a time, way back in the times of the Depression, where the normal people who were giving to the school just could not afford to give because of the Great Depression. It was very, very, very difficult. And the banks, repeatedly, though they were being somewhat tolerant, began to say, this just cannot continue. You must provide these funds. And it came down to where they said, if you don't have $15,000, and that was a lot of money in those days, by this particular date, we're going to foreclose on the property. That's very serious. And so Chafer and Ironside and a few of the other board members decided to pray all night in Chafer's office. They went in, closed the door, locked it, got on their knees, and prayed and prayed and prayed that God would meet their needs. Now, Harry Ironside is a very practical fellow, and that's why I recommend his writing to you. And you may remember an old song about he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills and the wealth in every mine. And this is Texas, you know. And so as the evening wore on into the wee hours of the morning, Harry Ironside in his prayer prayed, Lord, you own the cattle on 1,000 hills. Sell some and give us the money. They kept praying into the morning hours, and it came time for people to come to work, and Dewey Duncan, Chafer's secretary, showed up at 8 o'clock and bright and early there in the morning, in walks the Texan cowboy, hat, boots, and everything, a person who'd never given to the school before. Wouldn't you know it, he literally had sold cattle and had the proceeds from the sale of the cattle in a check to the exact amount of what the bank was demanding that very day. He didn't even know the bank was making that demand, but he wanted to give that money. Dewey Duncan was so excited, he pounded on that door trying to get them to open up, and they kept praying. Just like Peter trying to get through the gate, they wouldn't stop their prayer meeting, and Dewey Duncan is trying to get them to come out and realize the answer to prayer was right there in that check. Can God supply our needs? Even humorously so. You call on him to sell the cattle? He has a rancher somewhere you don't even know of. He'll sell the cattle and give you the money. My God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. You Philippians, you've done well in sending these gifts. You need not be concerned for yourself. The Lord will protect you. And he ends the letter by saying, now to our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen. It's not about you, it's not about me, it's all about glorifying our Heavenly Father. And if we have that motive and that in mind, it'll keep us pointed in the right direction. He says, greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren are with me, greet you. Notice that we're to be inclusive. We're not to have little circles of close, tight fellowship in which we allow those in the periphery to be left outside. He wants everyone included. Every saint should be greeted. He sends greetings from the brethren that are there with him. He says, all the saints here greet you. And then he includes that little kicker that I mentioned Friday night. Even those, and especially those of Caesar's household. He kept the secret clear to the end, that likely because of his work with the Praetorian Guard, he was able to get the gospel right into Caesar's household. And now they're believers in Caesar's palace. And they send their greetings as well. It was hard for us to imagine back in the first chapter when he said that his imprisonment had turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. We almost took that by faith. By the end here, he's saying, even those from Caesar's household send their greetings to you. Was it a good investment to help Paul even under house arrest in Rome? Yes, it was. And the Lord bountifully blessed. And so he ends the letter by calling on them to let the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ encourage their spirit. They're not to get down. They're not to live their lives saying, woe to me, I feel like Job. They're to rejoice in the Lord. Again, I'll say it, rejoice. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. May he encourage you to know that it's all about glorifying our God and our Father forever and ever. What a wonderful epistle, worthy of being read over and over and over again. I know it's a challenge to open it to you because it means that I take you to familiar ground. And yet I find that every time I read the epistle again, it ministers to my soul and it reminds me as to what is true. And it focuses me again on the proper attitude and the proper demeanor. And I hope it's been that way with you. There's quite a barometer in our lives, and we see how we use our funds and whether we use them to encourage the Lord's work. I think that we have learned well here that the Philippians are a good example to us, knowing that we can't outgive God. He strengthens us as we seek to serve him. May we live that way as well. Father, it's to that end that we would pray that we may honor you by in faith trusting you, even when times are tight financially. May we continue to give as cheerful givers, not under compulsion, but joyfully, desiring to be participants in the gospel, fellowshipping with those with whom we support. We ask, therefore, that you'd encourage us to learn to live more humbly and to serve you more greatly. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.